Good evening. Before I get started, I'd like to express some gratitude to the elders to let me have another opportunity to come here and speak. I love this. I love coming and gathering together. I love being able to stand in front of y'all and open up God's Word and try to design what is truth, what God sees in us, what we should be presenting to Him. And from the start of my Christian life up until now, I've had the privilege, thanks be to our Lord, of presenting several sermons and short talks and Bible studies with my fellow Christians, friends, and others that I, by the Lord's grace, tried opening up their eyes to the knowledge and wisdom that lies within this book we call the Bible. Tonight, I would like for all of us to dive into God's Word with the expectations that we, as God's family, will better understand His redemption, His reconciliation, and His restoration. Now, I firmly believe, based on my studying of the Scriptures, that these three points are strategically and wisdomatically woven together to present, to highlight, and to shout out the grace of our God and the strength of His love. If you're wondering if I just made that word up wisdomatically, the answer is yes, I did. And it means wiser than wise, and you're more than welcome to use it. Now, one of my goals tonight is for all of us to learn the full magnitude of what it meant to God to send His Son to a world that He knew would hate and despise Him, just to watch Him die a sinner's death. I want us all to experience as a family the gentle hand of God as we attempt to learn from His inspired word about a topic that only He can truly present in the manner in which it ought to be presented. Prior to starting this lesson, I was not only hyped up and excited and anxious to begin studying these three points, but I also was anxious for the day that I'd be standing in front of y'all, my church family, to present a topic that has been bothering me for a long time now. I knew, based on several conversations in the past with other members here and other congregations, that they too shared my struggle. It was comforting knowing that I was not alone, but saddened at the fact that they too was unable to grasp the full wisdom and love of our God as it pertains to our discussion tonight. Tonight we're going to, I hope, unveil the Master's mind as He purposed, planned, and still continues to redeem, to reconcile, and to restore our sinful bodies back to Himself. Based on my few short years of studying God's Word, I believe that God has allowed me to obtain the knowledge of why these three acts of love were created, how these three acts of love were completed, and how these three acts of love still guide and direct not only our spiritual life, but our physical life as well. The thing, though, that has been bothering me for so long now is that even though I can understand and teach and explain these three topics to other individuals, I can't help but feel like there was just a big part of these three beauties that I have yet to learn about. I cannot help but feel that there was just a big chunk of knowledge and wisdom and insight that was hiding somewhere in Scripture, and it was just waiting for me to uncover its magnificent beauty. Well, through studying, thinking, and praying, I believe that I have unveiled the missing part of Scripture that I have been searching for as it pertains to understanding the full mind of God and His redemption and His reconciliation and His restoration. My number one goal tonight is to, as one family, reach the same conclusion that I reached whenever I traveled through His Word and searched for the veiled information that I so desperately wanted to unveil. Since our God is the creator of these three wonderful wonders, I've deemed it proper to title my lesson, The Ours in God. Everett, I think you lied to me. This thing don't work. Stand still. Ah, there we go. There we go. God's redemption in our lives today. Now, tonight we're not going to go into great detail about the scheme of God's redemption, but rather convey how His divine redemption still intercedes in our lives today as we attempt to live a Christ-like life. Now, I use the word still because even though we try to live holy for He is holy, we fail miserably at times to live like Christ lived, and we fall captive oh too often to the schemes of Satan and to his ways. We're going to begin tonight building our foundation with Genesis 1:27. Here we read, and by the way, all the passages that I have in my sermon tonight, they're supposed to show up on this thing. If they don't, take that up with Everett and whoever was in charge of putting this thing together. We're going to start tonight with Genesis 1:27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The first fact that we need to accept is the fact that God made us in his image. God designed our outward and our inward parts to represent his divine nature and to show us that we are more superior than anything else that he had created. This is shown in Genesis 1, verse 26. Here it says that God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over all creeping things that creeps on the earth." The next block that we must carve out for our foundation is the block of understanding that God made Christ, who in every aspect was God himself in the flesh, and who in every respect was just like you and me. Let's read how the Gospel of John illustrates this comparison between God the Father and God the Son, and how God established his presence in the form of his Son. I need to read that. Thank you. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now there was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Let's pause for a second and reflect on these two facts. God designed us in his image. This was done for his glory, to set us apart from all other forms of creation. God also, at the appropriate time, came down here to live amongst us in the form of his Son, Christ Jesus. Now, Christ Jesus was not set apart from mankind in a way so that everyone who laid eyes on him would see that this Jesus must be the Son of God. Just look at how different he is from the rest of us. You see how big his biceps and how big his triceps are, Joe? Look at those big leg muscles and those 12-pack abs and those back muscles and those shoulders. I know, Fred, this guy's a beast, right? Just the other day, I seen this Jesus down by the brook bench-pressing one of Caesar's chariots. And the times before that, I seen him down by the pool of Siloam curling one of Pilate's war horses. I'm telling you, Fred, this guy must be a god. Is this the image that our scripture portrays of our Christ? Not according to Isaiah 53. Here we see Jesus portrayed as someone who had no form or majesty or beauty. He was like a root out of dry ground. He possessed no features that would want us to look at him. So why would God make man in his own image? Our Savior and Redeemer, who according to Isaiah was not a very desirable man, just to let us live a life without his need for redemption to continue on after Christ gave up his life for us. The answer is that he wouldn't. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, we read, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." So through the image of God, we have the order straight from headquarters to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-control, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Along with doing these commands, we have also been told to wait patiently for Christ's return. Christ came and redeemed us from all lawlessness by bringing forth salvation. So if God redeemed us from our sins, why is redemption still necessary? This answer is simple. We are still sinners who, if not properly trained, can wander off into sin and therefore be separated from one who has separated us from the law of sin. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 27, it says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." We're going to read several more passages that goes along with this right here that just really illustrates how serious God is with sin in our lives. John 15:6, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned." Galatians 6:8-9, "For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." 2 Timothy 2:11-12. "The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us." These few passages reveal that if we don't stay the course, if we don't stay striving after our Lord's will, we had better hit our knees and start sending some email up to God asking him to redeem us back to a saved state. In Hebrews, the 6th chapter, in verses 4 through 6, it said that it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. According to the Hebrew writer, if we fall away or go on sinning deliberately, we are doing nothing less than crucifying the Son of God. So if a crucifixion occurs each time we sin and drift away, doesn't it make sense that a redemption or an act of being saved from sin is still necessary whenever we repent of our lawlessness? I firmly believe that this is how God's redemption still interacts in our lives today. There's going to be a little equation that we're going to use, and it's going to get bigger and bigger as we go on. It starts out with God plus Christ equals redemption. God's reconciliation in our lives today. Scripture teaches us that through Christ, God reconciled this world to himself. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 through 21. It says that from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who, through Christ, reconciled us to himself and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Out of these six passages, there are going to be four verses I'd like for us to focus on. Out of these four verses, there are going to be two words that we are really, really going to focus on. If we were to start at verse 18 and read to verse 19, we'd walk away with the notion that, hey, God through Christ reconciled my sinful body back to him. There's nothing that I can do to undo what Christ has done for me. Verse 18 and 19, I have it underlined right here. Now, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. However, if we continue reading on through verse 21, we will see two words that really outline reconciliation and how it works in our lives today. In verse 20, we read, "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." After we read the word "be," we see exactly what we need to be doing, and that is to be reconciled to God. Let me explain further. I believe that in God's eyes, He sees a creation that is His. In this creation, pretty much everything works exactly the way that He designed it to. The trees and the grass and the animals and the sun and the moon and the stars and the tides of the ocean, etc., all operate the way He designed it to. Man, however, is set apart from the world. We have been created with the ability to have free will. Free will enables us to do many things in life. Amongst these many things is the decision to live one of two ways, a worldly life or a godly life. The choice is ours and there is no in between. So when Paul said, "Be reconciled to God," what Paul was saying was that, look, the God that you serve, the God that created you, the God that makes the rains fall, the clouds roll, and the winds blow, does not need to be reconciled to you and me. Me and you, however, are the ones that need to be reconciled to Him. And through His Son, this has been made possible. So if we build our faith on the opinion that Christ's death reconciled mankind for good, and that this reconciliation cannot be undone no matter what we do, why then did Paul continue writing? And not only continue writing, but continue writing on how this misguided opinion is completely wrong. This is because Paul knew that the Corinthian brethren, along with the rest of mankind, was or would eventually reject God's reconciliation. So if Christ reconciled us to God through His death, and we don't submit to our Lord's reconciliation, what then are we left with? Separation. Now, in order to be reconciled back to God, we must pray the tax collector's prayer. The tax collector, according to Luke 18, was so ashamed of his sins that he couldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. His mouth, so ashamed to utter a word before God, could only speak seven words: "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." See, once a broken heart prays for forgiveness, we are told that the angels in heaven are rejoicing. Why are these angels rejoicing? Because he prayed? No. They're rejoicing because they just witnessed a reconciliation between a loving father and his prodigal child. The next word that I'd like for us to ponder is the word "in." We just discussed how important the word "be" is as it pertains to our spiritual well-being. If we will be reconciled to God, then we will learn in verse 21 that in Christ, who? In Christ. Not Christ and me, not me and Christ, not me, Christ, and God, but in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. The only way that we can be connected to God is to be in His Son. So if Christ cannot be found in you, you're not going to be found in God. There are so many passages that will show us this biblical fact. I would like, however, to only use one, and it's found in the very context to which the words "in" and "be" are found in. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Tonight, whenever you get home, I encourage each of you to get down on your knees and thank the Lord for these two words, for the word "be" and for the word "in," because it's because of these two words that we can stand before God righteously, holy, redeemed, and reconciled. So now our equation goes like this: God plus Christ in you plus redemption equals reconciliation. God's restoration. The third building block that we must lay is the block of restoration. Just like redemption and reconciliation, Jesus Christ is the reason for our restoration. Once a prodigal child has been redeemed and reconciled back to God, God, through Christ, begins to restore the prodigal child's shattered life. If you're a Christian and you've wandered off from the straight and narrow, what tends to happen? Do you continue living the exact same way as if you were still in good graces with God? Do your emotions and feelings and thoughts stay the same as if you were still connected? Does your knowledge of Scripture, your godly wisdom, and desire to do good remain in your inner being? Does your faith continue to grow more and more if you have wandered back into the world and away from your Father? If you're anything like me, then the answer to these questions is no. When a true child of God wanders from his Father, what tends to happen? Doesn't life, with each passing day, tend to get hazier and hazier? Doesn't your eyes have trouble focusing the way they should? What once was clear and prioritized is now blurry and off-kilter. Doesn't your self-control over temptation begin to weaken? Doesn't your feelings and thoughts slowly start changing back into the world's thoughts and feelings? Doesn't your godly wisdom and knowledge dwindle down more and more with each day? Doesn't your desire to reach out and do a kind deed for another human being or for a brother and sister in Christ fade away slowly? Doesn't your role as a husband or a wife or a parent or an employee start deteriorating whenever you feel that separation from God? Don't you find yourself waking up in the mornings a little bit more moody? Don't you find yourself having difficult times falling asleep at night because you don't have that peace that you previously had whenever you was connected to God? Doesn't your ability to be truly happy, truly content, truly to stay positive in any situation start fading away whenever you separate yourself from God? If you're anything like me, the answer to these questions is yes. That's exactly what happens whenever I drift away. Christ, through his crucifixion, which was completed in weakness, now lives by the power of God. Since Christ is the one that reigns in our carnal bodies, we are found weak in him. Since Christ was crucified on weakness and now lives by the power of God, we too have that same power living in us through Christ living in us. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 2 through 9. We read that I warn those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. For he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the same power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. Paul's letter to the Corinthian churches were, for the most part, straightforward and to the point. Paul continuously calls out the Corinthians on their sinful tendencies. Even though they established Christ as their Lord and Savior, they seem to have a hard time figuring out how to start and maintain a steady and faithful relationship between them and God. Paul urged them, whenever they began drifting away, to work on their restoration, their faith between them and God. Just like the Corinthians, our restoration comes in the form of Christ who is living in us. So now our equation goes like this. God plus Christ in you, plus redemption, plus reconciliation, equals restoration. Like I said earlier in my introduction, these three acts of grace I can completely and fully understand. By Christ living in me, I have the ability to teach it, to preach it, and understand why God accomplished his grace through the death of his Son. At the same time, though, I have a hard time understanding why God would do this right here for a world that is filled with hate and sin and pain and disobedience and unfaithfulness and all sorts of immorality. I can't see, no matter how hard I try, what God sees whenever he looks down on his creation and observes the blanket of darkness that Satan has woven together. I can't seem to grasp the full mind of God when he was establishing and constructing this amazing plan of grace and love. There are so many helpful passages that guide me closer and closer to this answer. But I can't help but still feel like I'm a million miles away every time I get one step closer. Despite the fact that there are a lot of things about our Lord that I fully understand, like drinking and sexual morality, His demand for justice, how He doesn't want us to seek revenge, His stand on having no other gods, His stand on covetousness and swearing, His wisdom in regards to how to be a good worker in the workforce, His position on why the father's role in parenting is what it is, and why the mother's role is what it is. But when it comes to fully understanding the full mind of God in regards to these three acts of grace, I just can't seem to wrap my mind around it. I also mentioned earlier that through this entire process, I believe that I have unveiled, have unlocked, and have brought to light the solution to the problem that has been prowling my mind for so long now. Now, my answer did not come in the form of another person. It did not come from a vision or a dream. It did not even come from a particular set of scriptures. My solution came from examining my life and how God created my life with limited capabilities on certain things. It came from examining the fact that as a human who was made in the image of God, was also made with the inability to fully comprehend certain attributes that our Lord possesses. I would be doing y'all a disservice if all I did was leave you with these few reasons on why I think this is so. Through the wisdom of God, I firmly believe that He, through Christ in me, guided my eyes to the passages and examples in Scripture that show me why this level of knowledge cannot ever be obtained, and why I now believe that it would be foolish for us as Christians to think that one day we will be able to understand the mind of God as it pertains to His redemption and His reconciliation and His restoration. My first reason, we are tired. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 42, we read whenever Jesus was in the garden, then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And He said to His disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, He began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then He said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, He fell down on His face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will. And He came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And He said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, He went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, Your will be done. During this time in the garden, we see just how human Christ was. We see a man who is already feeling the sting of those whips. We see a man who already was feeling the pain that will soon come with the hammering of those nails. We see a man who was already beaten down by fright, and the only ones that he could turn to for help couldn't even keep their eyes open. If mankind was not able to simply remain here and watch for the one who would soon die for mankind, what makes mankind think that they could possibly understand the godly plan that led Christ to that garden to pray? My second reason, we are carnal. We were born in life with an expiration date. All that we'll ever know in life is what we know right now. This means that we have a limit on the knowledge that we can obtain. When dealing with God's redemption, reconciliation, and restoration, we need to realize that these three R's ascend from an infinite God, therefore making these three R's infinite, thus making it impossible for us to obtain an infinite's worth of knowledge while living in a carnal body. Isaiah 55 really illustrates just how infinite our God is from us. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9, we read, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. My third reason. We are Roman soldiers. We are nothing more than the Roman soldiers who traded 30 pieces of silver for an innocent man. We are the ones who abused a man who loved us more than we could ever know. We are the ones that yelled, crucify him, and release to us Barabbas. We are the ones who knew, despite what we had done, that he still loved us. We know this because we are the ones who heard him say, Father, please forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. When these words were uttered, Jesus was looking down on you and me. We are the Roman soldiers who stood at the foot of the tree mocking and laughing as our Savior hung there in pain. We are the Roman soldiers who looked up and saw in the eyes of Jesus his compassion. On the cheeks we could see the tracks from his tears, and on his back we saw the stripes that he bore. And on his side, we could see the hole from our spear. We are the Roman soldiers who heard Jesus gently say again as he was looking down on you and me, Father, please forgive them, for they know not what they do. Me and you are nothing more than the Roman soldiers who stood at the foot of Christ's tree watching him suffer, watching him love, and watching him accomplish his Father's will as he cried out, It is finished. 3 days later, when Christ resurrected from his tomb, we also resurrected from Roman soldiers and into soldiers of Christ. During this 3-day period, we realized what we had done. We realized that we just crucified the Son of God. When all our hope was gone, when we hung our heads and watched our tears fall, when we looked into the eyes of our fellow soldiers, we saw the tracks of their tears now streaming down their faces. And when we was fully convinced that there was no one doing what we had just done to our Savior rises and he reaches out with his hand. And he wipes those shameful and regretful tears from our eyes and he says, Child, lift up your head. I'm not done with you yet. My child, you have been set free. So take off those heavy chains that have got you held down. Stand up and wipe all them stains off of you. You are not who you used to be anymore. You now have access to a new life, a new name, and a new hope that will carry you home. My child, you have been reconciled. My child, you now have the power over death, so don't you back down. You now have the power to stand up at the gates of hell, and not only stand up, but also have the ability to bust those gates open, look Satan straight in the eye, and say, because of my decision to crucify Christ, I now have a risen Savior living inside of me. I now have the ability to stand my ground and not back down. I have only one life in this world, and living in a world that is constantly trying to push me down, I can stand up and say that I'm not going to back down because I have been restored. So now our equation goes like this. God plus Christ, plus Christ in you, plus redeemed, plus reconciled, plus restored, equals grace. These three R's in God represent, illustrate, define, and shouts out the grace of our God. If we never live to see God's three R's in action, we sure seen it firsthand on the first Sunday of this year, whenever our brother Brandon came forward. With each step that he made toward the front, my eyes became heavier and heavier with tears of joy. And as I looked around this congregation, I saw my fellow sisters and my brothers have those same tears coming down their eyes. I can promise you that on that day, the angels in heaven were rejoicing. We didn't see fireworks explode, and we didn't all stand up and applaud as he came forward, nor did we miraculously see the Spirit of God float down from the heavens and reconnect our lost brother back to his Father. Our testimony is found and established through physical events such as the ones I just said. Our testimony, our evidence, our faith lies in our inner being. On that day, we could all feel the gentle hand of God as he picked Brandon up and placed him back in the palm of his hand. We all could see Brandon's darkness that dwelt within turn back to light. We all could see from the shine on Brandon's face that he had been redeemed. He had been reconciled, and he had been restored back to his Father. The invitation is the same as it always is. If there's someone here tonight that has not made the decision to claim Christ as their Lord and Savior has not been baptized for their sins. Ain't no time like the present. If there's one that has already done that, and in their mind has consciously made the decision that they're not living the way they should and that they're not in good standings with God right now, there's no time like the present. Ain't no sense in waiting for it. If anybody is subject to the invitation, I invite you to come as we stand and sing.